So I'll read it one more time just to be accurate, considering how it should be read and how it is written originally. At various times and in various ways, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or in his Son. Let's pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We realize, Lord, that there is no flaw in your word. It is inerrant and infallible. That is because through your Spirit you've inspired your word. But we understand that the flaw is in our hearing. We will hear wrong things because our perception is not as informed as it should be. And so we are totally reliant upon your Spirit to do the work that no preacher, no teacher, no commentator, no author, nobody else can do. And that is take the engrafted word of God and etch it into our minds so that we can think about it, that we can resolve to obey it and adjust our lives, because your word will require that of us, especially in our thoughts. And so as we address a few things, Lord, we ask that you be praised in all things, you be glorified, and as the sermon is preached, we haven't stopped worshiping you. We are worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We recognize that we cannot worship you, Lord, and without worshiping the Father. We recognize we cannot worship the Father without worshiping you. And so we are before you, asking you that through your Spirit, our worship may be acceptable to you. We give you thanks for that. We would also ask, Lord, that you save a precious soul this morning, that they would see Jesus in all his glory, that they would recognize that they are a sinner, and they would be brought to their knees in fear for the condemnation that resides over them, and they would ask you to forgive them of their sin. We would ask that this mighty work be done in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject matter before us, continuing from where we left off last week, is as follows. God speaks in Son. God speaks in Son. I'll explain that later. But let's get to the meat of what we have to say this morning. The preacher in World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, observes the following. He says, in Jesus Christ, the reality of God entered into the reality of this world. Henceforth, one can speak neither of God nor of the world without speaking of Jesus Christ. All concepts of reality which do not take account of him are abstractions. End quote. Isn't that interesting? Now, granted, generally speaking, abstractions can show the deeper side of creativity, but it is not a commentary on reality. A reality check for anybody is always this, that is, hearing God speak in his Son. Hearing God speak in his Son. That is objective and is about as concrete as it gets. Many years ago, R.C. Sproul said, any view of God apart from his holiness is idolatrous. And he's right. But I would like to add that any view of Christ that does not exalt his superiority and majesty is heresy. You see, most other religions acknowledge Christ and speak of him with a great deal of respect and in some cases veneration. But that is about as far as they will go. They will not ascribe deity to him. To suggest more than that about this great man, they will not and are not prepared to accept. And they lay the charge of heresy to us for doing so. This is why the Christian must be watchful of his language when he speaks of Christ. For many is the time the Christian finds himself speaking in such a way as would the other religions do about Christ. And the moment we find that when we are speaking about Jesus Christ in a way that they would nod affirmatively, then we know we are wrong. We cannot speak the same thing of our Lord Jesus as they do. And the fact that they accept him the way they do, as a prophet or as a great teacher or so on and so forth, does not in any way compliment us. Some people say that, well, they accept Christ. These people love Jesus and have him in the pantheon and have him in their catalog and so forth. So isn't that a point of contact? The answer is no, it's not a point of contact. Because one believes that he's God, the other believes that he's anything but God. I don't know what point of contact you can see there. And this is also why the writer takes time with these details here, and why we must do the same as well. There are many who do exalt Christ in that they speak exaltingly about Jesus, but they do not and will not talk about his superiority. As does this writer, and for that reason alone, what they speak of Christ does not exalt him. And often we find ourselves listening to some preacher or reading some article or book or magazine or whatever we are watching, and we disagreeing with what was said. Or I should say that we find ourselves nodding affirmatively, not disagreeing with what the individual is saying. However, upon reflection, if were we to listen critically, we would hear or read something that slipped through the cracks, and we say, wait just a minute, rewind there. That doesn't sound very kosher. You see, because they said 15 good things about Jesus and everybody's applauding, they find that they can use that opportunity to slip through one statement that will go unnoticed. See, that is the tactic. It slips through the crack. So it is imperative to get Christ right, so to speak. This is not done with worship songs. It will not be achieved by that, nor will it be achieved by sincerity or heart alone, as some would say, well, in my heart, etc., etc., or my heart, etc. The moment you're beginning the assessment of Jesus Christ with your heart, you are wrong. You won't get where you need to be. It is done with Scripture, and that is why this has been written. That is why all of it has been written. If God has authored some writing, it will be abundantly evident, and men need not go to great lengths to prove it, that God authored it, but merely to expend enough energy to observe that God has done it. They would be as angels were at creation, just observing what God has done and rejoicing that he is doing it and has done it. So when men document and catalog their observations and rejoicings, that amounts to proof that this is God speaking. When men make a defense of what God has done, they do so based on what they observed. And because you observe something, that makes you an observer. It makes you a witness. It does not make you a contributor. Our witness does not add to the glory of God or the inspiration of his word. It is merely the testimony of it and of its transforming power. So this is the writer's point that the readers, whom I explained to you last week at great length about, need to come to terms with. We can rush on into the heart of the epistle and the meat of the epistle, as people say. To me, this is the heart and the meat of the epistles. We can rush on into chapter 4 and chapter 2 and chapter 6 and 10 and deal with issues. And the writer says, no, you need to get the matter of Jesus Christ right. Don't jump ahead and say, explain to me what is meant by that issue regarding the tabernacle. What is meant by that issue regarding the angel? What is meant by that? Forget that. You need to get to the matter of Jesus Christ, right? See, that's the heart of the problem. That's what is called the symptom. The symptom is that they don't think right about Christ. And this is his word of exhortation. He says so in the 13th chapter, in the 22nd verse, right at the end there before. He says, by the way, all that I've been saying for 13 chapters is called a word of exhortation. Are you kidding me? 13 chapters for? You see, most of the time Christians, when they mean word of exhortation, they mean keep it short and sweet. That's what they say to you. Would you mind giving us a word of exhortation, brother? They mean, don't you dare exceed 10 minutes. 13 tops, but don't do that. That's what they mean. He says, and by the way, I've been given you, you see all these 13 chapters that you've been wading through, it's called a word of exhortation. That's what he says. And he tells them, why does he tell them at the end? Because they don't think that exhortation must be this quick, short thingy that must just come and go like a devotion that you would take 2 minutes to read in the morning. The reason is, he plans to have a go at them for their laziness. He's going to scold them. He's going to take issue with them. He's going to rebuke them. His tone is going to get, he's going to get very upset by the time we come to chapter 2. Thus he exhorts them to be like Christ in the sense of being steadfast. And he's spending 13 chapters just to substantiate that one point. And at times he will belabor the point, but it will be their fault, not his. So this exhortation then is to be steadfast in the faith, which is why then he cites all those examples that he would later on in chapter 11. Starting with all, from Noah, he goes all the way even prior to Noah. With Enoch, he's citing examples after example, because often you hear people say, yes, but I'm not like a Saint Moses and Saint Abraham and Saint Noah. I'm just a normal person. No, they were normal person people as well. You might say, well, you know, you don't know my problems. Do you know Noah's problems? Do you think your problem was worse than Abraham's? For anybody else for that matter? How dare you compare me with those saints? And on it goes. The writer says, you cannot make any excuse. You need to shape up. Get right. You go back and you look at those examples of all those men in chapter 11. How do you think God treated them? He kept on saying, tapping them on the head and saying, there. Do you think that's the way God treated them? They had very hard lives because of their sin. God was not pussyfooting around with them. Anything short of this, and he warns, he says, you know why we're going to be so hard on this matter, men and women? Because anything short of this will result in apostasy. He said, no, aren't you jumping to conclusions now? It's a quantum leap. Because I'm having a few bad Sundays, suddenly apostasy, you're bringing that in. Calm down, man. You know? The writer says, no. Every single Christian has this potential to apostatize. Of course, I use the word Christian in inverted commas. He brings it up in chapter 2. He brings it up in chapter 6. He brings it up in chapter 10. He brings it up in chapter 12. Because this seems to be an ongoing problem. The probability of apostasy is such a looming reality that it has to be addressed. It has to be acknowledged as a phenomena in churches and amongst Christians today. There are so many preachers, so many teachers of God's word today who not only preach, if you look at them now, they preach a completely different gospel. But if you go back 20 years, go back 30 years or whatever, you will find that they started off well. You actually liked what they said 20 years ago and 30 years ago. Now they're completely off the charts. Something went wrong. The reason, as we have been arguing, as is the point of this writer, is solely due to the fact that they say and believe wrongly about Christ. The writer doesn't say, well, let's leave these issues alone. We'll come back to them. And anyway, as you talk to people and be nice to them, they will learn. I don't know why we think that is a model to follow. None of the writers of the New Testament believe that. Paul didn't believe that. I think that Paul wrote this. But if you don't believe Paul wrote this, it doesn't matter to me. Whoever wrote this also doesn't believe that. And were you to trace their history, you would find that most of these Christians, most of these men, they started well, but now they're basically serving the devil's purpose. Maybe they're not serving the devil himself, but they are serving his purpose because of their confusion. And this is not proof that you can lose your salvation. It only proves that if you never take the matter of salvation seriously, then it would never be a serious matter to you. Which inevitably comes full circle in your life, resulting in weed rather than wheat, as Jesus once. And the fact that the weed has now revealed itself in you only proves that the Spirit of God did not indwell you back then, whenever that was. The matter of the mystery of the old covenant exposed with such lucidity, coupled with insights into all this tabernacle and temple imagery that we have in this book, has led many, and rightly so, to conclude that there is no way any human author left to his own devices would come up to this. These are insights that not even Moses had. And he was there. It's only the Spirit of God that could give insights like this to this writer. The nature of the subject indicates, if not proves this. All that is explained here is more than even what Moses had done in his five books. This guy did it in one book. Moses seldom explained the significance of issues pertaining to the tabernacle, while this writer hardly went a few sentences without explaining some significance and giving some warning. So insights and intriguing nuances offered by this writer transcend what Moses gave. Not only that, but there is nothing herein that is incongruent with any other book of the Bible. On the contrary, Hebrews tends to illuminate not only so many other Old Testament books like in the Pentateuch, it also does that with some New Testament books. When Hebrews is removed, you find, if you've been used to reading the scriptures from front to back, you will find that there is a discontinuity in the New Testament. There seems to be a rugged fit with the New Testament rather than a seamless one as was designed. So then, the seamless nature of Scripture and the sinless character of Christ testifies to the supreme and sublime voice of God. There's no discontinuity, the writer is saying, between what God did in times past with what God doing in this time called the last days. He was using a different approach. He was saying, I'm speaking to you, to the fathers, by the prophets. Now I'm going to change. I'm speaking to everybody by the Son. So there's no discontinuity, so that we conclude, well, if he's going to change it and take the entire Old Testament and chuck it away, I don't need it. You'll find that it won't make sense to you. So then, it is the voice of God that these people are told that they must keep, that they must listen for. That was what they experienced at Mount Sinai. Now, having said that, let's get into what the text offers us. Firstly, the time of the Son's revelation. The time of the Son's revelation here. There are those who insist that this expression includes the period after the church called the rapture. After the rapture called the tribulation. They say this from Pentecost all the way there is what they call the last days. It doesn't matter to me whether you include that period or you think it ends at the rapture. It's not going to change the point. If you are not a dispensationalist like I am, and therefore believe that all these divisions are fictions, but at least we agree that these are the last days we're living in. Do you know it has been the last days since the ascension of Jesus Christ? It has been. It began when he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, the very thing that he will say in the next verse, in the third verse. That's when it began. The right hand of the Majesty on High. Who's that? That's his Father. And this period is not there in heaven. It's not the last days in heaven. There's no days in heaven. There's no time in heaven. You see, while he's in that position, it's called the last days here. We have this period here. And the moment he leaves that position of being seated at the right hand of the Father, that ends that period here called the last days. That's important to understand that. There is nothing we do to end this period called the last days. And so many well-meaning preachers and teachers erroneously tell us that, you know, if we, the church, can come together and we can evangelize the whole world, Jesus will come again. That's not true. It's absolutely not true. And I love to do evangelism. Well, evangelism is not only knocking on doors. There's a variety of ways to do it. But you see, folks, Jesus is not sitting up there biting his fingernails, hoping us to finish the job so he can come back. It's not dependent on us. His calendar, if you please, is not dependent on what we do. On the contrary, our calendar is dependent on what he does. The moment he's ready to come, that ends the last days. That ends the last days. The most significant event that has occurred in this time called the last days has been the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, we would say. Because that was the time he became the God-man. He was never that before. He now became the God-man, the Son of Man, the returning one. He became the God-man. He took on human flesh. And because he still retains that form, albeit in a glorified way, he is called our brother. And he will never be called anything other than that, because that form doesn't change. You see, in his likeness to us, he was and is unlike us. Isn't that ironic? But once he makes us like him, we will be unlike everything except him. This does not mean, as some have taken, that Jesus Christ became the Son of God once he entered flesh. That's heresy. Some men have mistakenly deduced that and thankfully have apologized for that. To do that is quite easy, to make that mistake. No, he didn't become the Son of God at a specific point at his incarnation. That was wrong. You see, it was only that at this point, we can now also call him Son of God. Nobody ever called him that prior to the incarnation. From the time of the incarnation, we refer to him as Son of God. That doesn't mean he's only become Son of God at that point. No, there was never a time when the Son was not the Son. For if there was a time when the Son was not the Son, then that was the time when the Father was not the Father. That is how Jonathan Edwards reasoned, and I agree with him. And as with most things divine, it is we who need a reference point. That's why Genesis 1 is 1 verse 1 is written that way. That's why John 1 verse 1 is written that way. We need to begin somewhere. So God begins where we can begin, so he can get us on board. We need a beginning. We need to kick off things because of our understanding. So, properly speaking, the phrase last days refer to the Christian era, or the Christian, or the church age, more specifically. Sometimes the misnomer, age of grace, is applied to this period, which I take exception to. It seems to imply that there's never been grace other than in this age only, which is not true. So therefore, it's not accurate to say age of grace. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Nobody has ever got saved any other way. Nobody will ever get saved any other way. God never changes that. It is his grace by faith. That's how anybody gets saved. Whether you Adam or whether you're the last person in the tribulation period, it doesn't matter. Salvation is always by grace through faith. And when this writer of Hebrews proves the ubiquity of faith as proof of the saving grace of God, he concludes that any and all who lived by faith did so because they were saved by grace. See, for example, I'll just pick out one. And his conclusion is not wrong. In Genesis 6 verse 8, we'll start with Noah. I'll just give you that as an example. There are others. Well, the others being every single one that he named on that list. But let's just start with Noah. Noah in Genesis chapter 6 verse 8. Have you ever read what it says? It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what it says. That means Noah got saved. He got saved. You can't get saved without grace. And it doesn't mean Noah found grace. That means Noah was looking and looking. Ah, there it is. And he put it on or something. No. When someone is found, it means that is what he was given to him. That is what he accepted, so to speak. And it is quite clear, the text says, in the eyes of the Lord. It was not in Noah's judgment that this grace, this event of grace took place in his life. So, long story short, Noah found grace, right? Now you jump a few thousand years into this chapter here, and you come to chapter 11, verse 7. You know what we read here? By faith, Noah. See that? So what comes first? Grace. And then faith. That's the order of scripture. From the beginning, right at the beginning, right at the end, you see. Noah was able to believe and serve by faith because he got saved by grace. That is the argument of this right here. So the Spirit of God was warning these Hebrew Christians that these last days are soon to be over. And the reason why the Lord preferred to use this category, this title called last days, which are 2,000 years and counting, you say, why would such a protracted period of time be called last days? Because the Lord never wants his people to lose the sense of urgency about his message. You must always think that you only got today. That's it. And the Lord may come at the end of the day or tomorrow morning. You must always think like that. You mustn't think, as some people erroneously did, it's been 2,000 years, man. Remember, Peter dealt with this problem. You keep saying the Lord's coming. It's been thousands of years. And Peter says, well, you know, with the Lord, he doesn't count these things. The day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000. You got to live like the Lord is coming now. There's no time. You see, they are last in the sense that God is bringing to fruition, is using this period to bring to fruition all that he had said in the first, in the times past category. He had said lots of things there, and he's bringing it to fruition now in terms of prophecy. More technically, this phrase, these words, last days, refer to the high priestly tenure or function of Christ. In these days, this is what he's doing. He's doing his high priestly work. And that's what this epistle is all about. The high priestly character and nature of Jesus Christ. If you look at Revelations chapter 1, you'll remember that Jesus is there in that vision of John, working, he's kitted out in his high priestly garb, and he's working amongst the candlesticks with other churches. So he's doing his high priestly work in his churches today. That is his work. This is going to end very soon. Unlike the prophets, the Son revealed the riches of his Father's grace, the generosity of his Father's mercy, the magnitude of his Father's love, the fullness of his Father's counsel. The prophets didn't do this. And in their defense, they were not really trying to, because they didn't have the ability to do that. Incidentally, by the use of the plural prophets, he's only intending to lump them all under one umbrella, as he puts it in chapter 3, verse 3. Holy brethren, he calls them, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, you all did nothing wrong, great. He says, but consider the apostle, capital A, and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Prophets were not unique to the Old Testament, but their role there was. You see, they had a pronounced role in the Old Testament because there were no apostles. But once Jesus came and introduced apostles, prophets then took a subsidiary role, or a secondary role, if you please. They were subservient to apostles. So while having a prominent role to play in the Old Testament, they had a supporting role to play in the New Testament. It is clear that in Christ we have God, his Father, doing, quote-unquote, some better thing, as he puts it in the 40th verse of the 11th chapter. This is a better thing that he's doing. When Jesus tried to teach them about his authority, you know what they did? They brought up Moses in John chapter 9. When the apostles told of the evangelism that they were doing in these other areas, you know what the Jerusalem council and the people in Jerusalem did? You guessed it, they brought up Moses in Acts, and that's what led to the council in chapter 15 of Acts. They were always concerned that Moses is not pulled from under them like the proverbial rug, so to speak. They were so scared that, are you saying Moses, no to Moses, and Moses is bad? They were just so scared. There is this Moses sensitivity about them. In fact, since the great historical codifier Maimonides, some of you might know this man, they claim that there will never be any prophet or person greater than Moses. And so great is Moses that they think of him as an angel. They refer to him as their only master. They say that Moses never had to wait for an answer from God. That's not true. Even Moses admitted that in Numbers chapter 15, verse 34. They say that Moses never had to take advice from anybody. He was only the dispenser of the wisdom and counsel of God. That is not true. You'll remember that his father-in-law came and actually rebuked him and gave him advice on how to conduct affairs. Jethro came and saw him. And Moses thanked his father-in-law and took their advice and implemented it. They also say that Moses never, they say that the prophets, when they received their revelation, feared God when they received all their prophecies, but Moses never did. That's not true. Moses admitted to the people in Deuteronomy 9 verse 19 that he was scared, witless when he was standing before God. Even this writer says so in chapter 12 verse 21. You see, so they entertain all these wrong things about Moses because they've been taught incorrectly. And they thought too highly of Moses. And once you think too highly of Moses, or anybody else for that matter, you are never going to think highly of the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't work. Because you see, he doesn't share space with anybody. That's how he is. Right? As far as Moses is concerned, he would never be disreputed to be made less than Christ. In fact, if Moses were here, he would say, yes, he would love that. For even he said that the people should look out for a prophet better than he was, that is to come in Deuteronomy 18. Superior to him. Yes, they were confused about that statement, but he was serious. He was pointing away from himself, like John the Baptist who did the very same thing. However, the Hebrews, though saved here, were not discipled, you see, and needed to be weaned from Moses. And this is a slow and tedious process. If you know anything about weaning, when a child is weaned from his mommy, it's not just, all right, it will start tomorrow 8 o'clock and all will be fine. It doesn't happen very easily and very quickly. No, it can take a few weeks, sometimes a few months, and sometimes we find some mothers complaining after 2 years, the child just doesn't want to get weaned off me. It just doesn't happen very quickly there's a sense that there's going to be a break in the bond that must be created. But you see, the weaning process does not mean now that the child is to think that the mother has grown useless and must be discarded. That's not what weaning means. It just means now that the child takes on nourishment at a different level, that's all. Which, by the way, the mother can still and is still responsible for. So the mother does not become valueless to him. That's the frustration the writer is experiencing here. He says, you guys are still drinking milk. You need to be weaned. I can't do much to you guys. You're still walking around in diapers and drinking breast milk and bottle every day. He says, you're being mollycoddled. You're just like your kids. There's not much you can do. You need to grow up, you see. So this is the frustration that is here. Why? Because they're not maturing in Christ. That is where maturation takes place, in Christ. A very familiar and well-used phrase in all of Paul's epistles. So much then for the time of the Son's revelation. We now change gears just a little bit to the revelation of the Son's time. You see, now that the focus is on the Son and he has come into focus, does not mean the Father has been pushed back into the shadows. Any more that when the sun was brought into focus meant that Moses has become insignificant. In Moses' mind, yes, Moses would readily admit to being insignificant. He would, as would any of us. But the writer is not saying that we must chuck Moses away and not think about him and we don't care about him. No, he's not saying that. He just means keep Christ in focus, so then you will appreciate Moses. If you swap it around and keep Moses in focus, you'll never even think of Christ to appreciate it. Now, similarly, the Lord coming into focus does not mean that his Father is pushed out of focus. That is not going on here. God is the main subject. He is the one speaking, except he's not doing it through his Son. God is still the subject. Is going to be the subject of every single verse and every single chapter in this entire epistle. Except he's going to let the Son speak. He's going to let the Son be defended. He's going to let the Son be described. And at no point must we ever assume that, well, this is about Jesus and this is about, oh, this is about the Lord. Oh, look, we don't think about the Father. That's not the point. He is God's Son. So we must always think about him as God's Son. The Son does not exist without the Father and is never to be thought of aside from the Father. The Son will never tell you that. He will never encourage that. When we think of our Lord Jesus, we dare not think of him as given by the Father to, you know, like the way a CEO in a company would say, right, take all your troubles to the manager and leave me alone kind of thing. So I put you in place so all the complaints and all the troubles can come to you and I can be free. Don't think of the Heavenly Father as giving us the Son so, you know, we don't bother him too much. That's not the relationship we're talking about here. And though unique in his person, he is not independent of his Father. He said that on so many occasions. We've read a portion of scripture this morning as well to remind us of that, to say that one's thoughts surround the Son and rarely around the Father is to admit that one's thoughts have nothing to do with the Son, leave alone the Father. For example, the Jews focus all their thoughts around Yahweh, the Father, which is the same God we worship, except for one's problem. They don't acknowledge his Son, which we do. We acknowledge his Son. You see, as he told them to on the Mount of Transfiguration. And though the Father will not abandon them, he does not approve of this, that they don't acknowledge his Son. They think they are worshiping him. They are not. He doesn't accept worship unless it comes through his Son. And inasmuch as the Son may not be worshipped without the Father is not and will not receive worship without his Son. Of course, this applies to the Holy Spirit as well, which the writer will talk of on numerous occasions, and we'll get to that. Thankfully, he features prominently in this epistle for obvious reasons. So the message that the Son brings is the Father's message. And the Father's message is only brought by the Son. So when you are listening to the Son, you are listening to what the Father has sent through the Son. So to reject the Son is to reject the Father, and to ignore the Father is to superficially acknowledge the Son at best. The love that the Son demonstrates is the Father's love, says Paul. The Father only demonstrates his love through his Son, says Paul. The Son will judge because the Father has ceded that right to him. Says Paul in Acts 17:31. The glory of the Son is his Father's glory, says Jesus in John 17:5. The mission that the Son came on and accomplished was the Father. Peter mentioned this in his Pentecost sermon that Sunday evening. The first sermon ever preached in a New Testament church was done in a Sunday evening by Peter. In Acts 2:23. And all that he did was what his Father commanded him to do, Jesus says in John 10:18. Everything he spoke was in complete accordance with what the Father told him to say, he says in John 12:49. His doctrine that he preaches, he says, it is my Father's doctrine in John 7:16. He does only what his Father has taught him to do, he says in John 8:28. His revelation, as John puts it in Revelations 1:1, was given to him by his Father. The tongue of the learned he has, his father gave to him, says Isaiah in chapter 50, verse 4. So his will that is to be done is the Father's will that the Father sent him to do, he says in John 6:38. So it is impossible to worship God without worshiping the Son, as the Jews do, or to worship the Son without worshiping the Father, as so many Christians do today. Most of the worship songs that you have today fall into this latter category of error. But you seem to think of them as worship songs because they are on TV and the albums are selling and people are singing and the band is, and it's so professional. Both errors are wrong. Absolutely unbiblical. In Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 5, Paul tells us that God blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And he did it in Christ, he says in the third verse. He then says in the fourth verse that God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, verse 4. And then in verse 5 he says, God predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ. See, God doesn't do anything without his Son, and his Son doesn't do anything without his Father. The disciples were given to Christ by his Father, John 17, verse 6. All of us in the church were given to him by his Father. Jesus admitted this in John 6, 37. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It is the Father who says to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. All others in creation, whether animal or angel, have their titles given to them by favor. But Christ has his given to him by nature, not the created kind, because of how he is in his nature. He is God's Son. The nature of God is unveiled in the stature of his Son. The sovereignty and authority of God is revealed in the supremacy and the majesty of his Son. You will never know what God is all about unless you learn about his Son. Charles Wesley put it beautifully, did he not? He said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Referring to Jesus, of course. So God wants us to know about him. And the way that he chooses to do that is, here is my Son, hear him. That's what he said on the Transfiguration Mountain. God's mission, message to mankind is not only in Christ, it is Christ. In fact, that is what the prophets were trying to say all along. If you want to see God, if you want to speak to him, you can only go through Christ. He made this clear when he said in John 14 verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. It was not a suggestion. It was, you know, try doing it and see how that works out for you. Nobody can get to the Father without him. That was not new, by the way. You say, Jesus said that there. In the old, you can get to the Father without him. In the new covenant, you can't without him. No, he was saying nobody can do it. You name the body and I'll tell you nobody can do it. Nobody can do it. Doesn't matter what dispensation you think about, from the old to the new, nobody can do it, can go to the Father without me. The Son is the revelation of his Father. He said to Philip, who asked him on behalf of the whole Jewish nation, it seems, Philip said, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. Now remember, the church wasn't around then. It was not the church age. And Philip wanted this. You know what Jesus responded? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what he said. So we come here now to these last days that he has spoken. Now, my sermon title might have confused it, and that is because of what the text actually says. The word by here, as spoken in these last days, spoken to us by, it should be translated in. And the word by, as you can see, if you have a study Bible, it would say there that the word his is italicized, meaning there's no original representation for it. But let me stop and give you a footnote before I continue my thought. For those who say that italicization should not be read because it's not in the original, then go and read the original. You are right. But then why aren't you carrying on original? I agree with you. So go read the original. Don't read an English version and complain about that. You're being silly now. Right? If it's here, it's here for a purpose. It's here for a purpose. So if you say italicization, we do not read because it's not in the original. I'm with you, bro. But then go and read the original. Okay? But if you don't have the original, then just keep quiet. Right. So here's the thing now. This is how it should read, right? It reads this. Spoken to us in some. You say, that's a bit lean. Doesn't sound, full. Doesn't sound very expressive. Well, it might seem unclear, but it is not. See, for example, if you say to someone, this guy spoke to me in French. Right? You don't say, he spoke to me in the French, do you? You say, or in his French. You would say, he spoke to me in French. Or whatever the language is you can prefer. The point is, you understand what I'm saying. So that's what's going on here, you see. The sentiment is offered here. The God's language of choice is addressed to us in his son. He's speaking son to us. That is the idea the writer wishes to convey here. This is the divine vernacular of God. In the past, he spoke prophet language, if you please. But now he speaks son language. It was God, it was good that you knew prophet language, for then you could understand what God was doing. But now it's imperative that you understand son language for you to understand what God has done. And those who are still using prophet language can't understand why God is still doing what he's doing. And this is the problem with the Jews. But those who do speak son language know that it is finished. See? It's done. This son language is the hinge on which every door into every chapter of this book will be hung. It certainly was the hinge upon which every door of Mosaic teaching was hung as well. Admittedly, it was a little bit more difficult to see back then, but it was there. And this establishes the fact that the Son is the source and fountain of all revelation. And this is what the Spirit inspires. The same Spirit, the same inspiration in Genesis is the same one here. It is the same one in Revelation. There's no degrees of it. Oh, it's better. There's more inspiration here than there or anything of the kind. That is not true. The Spirit inspired is, the prophets wrote it. This is why the Lord made that audacious claim in John 5:39. We read it this morning. He says the scriptures speak about him, all of it. And when he said the word scriptures, the New Testament was not in existence when he said that. Only the Old Testament was in existence. And this is why when he was walking with his aunt and uncle on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, and he went to their house, and he gave them a Bible study for that whole evening. He says he started from Moses, from Genesis. And book by book, he took them through and he showed them how everything was showing about him coming. Everything. This is the greatest Bible study ever. It was all about him. You see, when we speak of the finality of Christ speaking for God, some may ask us, well, if Jesus Christ spoke finally, then how come the apostles who came after Christ and spoke and wrote, and we accept all that came after that? Our Lord said to them before he left that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, who would remind them of all things that he said. Not all things that every Tom, Dick, and Shirley wrote. He says he will remind them all things that he said to them. He's going to remind them in John 14:26. And when the Spirit came, that's exactly what happened. So the apostles spoke and wrote as a continuation of the Son of God speaking. That's why you find people saying, Jesus spoke about it, but the apostles didn't. Or some people say, why is Paul bringing this up? Jesus didn't bring it up. That's not true. There's a continuation of everything here. Christ's words in Mark 13:37, what I say unto you, I say unto all, is applicable to all the apostles' writings. He's not limiting it to a specific group. Many people will point out that the apostles brought up issues that Jesus never addressed. There's a complete continuity designed and allowed for that time called the apostolic era. He has not allowed it to go beyond that era. This was the same claim that the Jews made. They say, well, all the apostles that came after Moses wrote what they did as a continuation to Moses, meaning if they brought up issues, that means they were only expanding on what Moses said anyway. Just like how we would say, the apostles were only expanding on what Jesus said anyway. They would argue that. But sadly, because they don't accept Christ, they also don't accept his apostles. So there's no continuity from the old into the new for them. The Son was different in his prophecies because unlike them who had the Spirit's influence upon them when they wrote, the Son had, quote, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 1. The prophets had to go back and double check their writings with other inspired writings, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 11, not to ensure that they did not write something that was wrong. I mean, the Holy Spirit would have did oversee that, but to be sure about some things that in their minds could be conflicting, and indeed much was to them. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't have this problem. He didn't do a whole series of teaching on one day and come through tomorrow morning and said, guys, I was reflecting on what I said yesterday afternoon and not everything was right. Let's sit down and let me clarify, leave alone, correct a few things. Jesus never did that every day. He never went back to the previous day. He didn't even say, guys, okay, I recognize having slept upon it, it's important to sleep upon it, that my tone was wrong the previous day. He didn't even apologize for that. In fact, when the disciples brought up something, Lord, remember what you said yesterday afternoon, can we have some clarification on that? You know what he did? He rebuked them for their hardness. Guys, just ask him a question, man. You know, take it down a notch, you know. He didn't even apologize for anything. He rebuked them for not getting what he taught. He rebuked them it was in his mind, it was their understanding, not his teaching, that was the problem. And he told them as much. Basically, what he said to them, he says, if anything is too difficult for you to understand, the reason is because you're too difficult in understanding. Well, that's not a great teacher to follow. Who wants to follow a guy like that? What he did correct was never what he said. What he did correct was what the prophets have said. Which the apostles, being Jewish boys, they couldn't figure out. So you adding to what Isaiah said, Micah said, how could you do that? He says, you guys are not listening. I am the Son of God. I am the Logos. I can add to Scripture. I can. In Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said? He says, yes, but I say unto you. And now he adds to Scripture. So you can't add to Scripture. Yeah, you can't add to Scripture. I am the Son of God. I can add to Scripture. In fact, I am the Scriptures, in other words. And though God used them to such great lengths, they were still limited because they were but limited men. But through his Son, God was not limited anymore. God was able to do so much more than he can ever do through the apostles, through the prophets. So we must keep in mind then that Christ was always involved in history. Another problem that occurs with people, we tend to think that just because he was incarnated, that is, brought in human flesh, from that time only he was involved in history, which is not true. In the Old Testament, he did appear. He appeared as the pre-incarnate Christ, as they would call him, or Lord. He was before in the flesh. What was revealed to them for writing did come from him. But those personal encounters that are recorded in the Old Testament were few and far between. Most of what they received was by dreams and visions and those sort of mediums. In the New Testament, however, the difference is quite obvious. He now was in human flesh, and all that came from him was to be considered Scripture. And Jesus never asked the apostles or the disciples the next morning, hey guys, what did you dream about? Did he ever ask them that? Did anybody say, Lord, I had a dream? The Lord would have shut him down right there and there. He said, I don't give a hoot about your dream. I'm speaking now. No, don't come to me about telling me about angels, about dreams, about visions. That means nothing. I'm talking. You need to sit down and take notes. See, that's the difference. He was now in human flesh. The irony is that in human flesh, which limited his whereabouts, he produced too much to be written. Whereas in the Old Testament, he was in spirit form, which did not limit his whereabouts, and he produced, in that form, comparatively speaking, a limited amount. In these last days, it was too much, to put it mildly, so the Spirit helped them. Even John tells us that we can't write down everything that Jesus did. All the books in the world, we wouldn't cope with the pressure. There's not enough time. It's an undoable task. So the Holy Spirit helped them select what was needed. And then, via the apostles, what was explained and expanded upon. But they did it. Whatever they expanded upon, Jesus already touched on in germ fashion. It did not follow that just because he appeared to someone, that automatically made them a prophet as well. I mean, Gideon, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Gideon as the commander of the Lord. That didn't make him a prophet. So when those who saw him tried to describe him, the only category that they could come up with was that he was an angel, but no ordinary angel. The angel of God, the angel of Jehovah. So they called him that, the angel of his presence or his face. They knew they were dealing with God, but they couldn't describe him to others, so they used the only term they knew to describe what comes from the spiritual world. In Exodus 20, verse 22, we read, "You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." And in the New Testament, they have seen that he has talked with them on earth. The majesty of God was terrible in his appearance, and the people were convinced that if they were going to die if God continues to speak like this. And they said to Moses, "Please tell him to stop. We're going to die." In Exodus 20. But in the New Testament, the mercy of God revealed in his Son was comforting for those who loved to hear him speak. On the other hand, they were afraid of God's voice, the better for you in the Old Testament. But the more you loved God's voice in the New Testament, the better for you. In Deuteronomy 5 verse 4, we read, "The Lord talked with you from the midst of fire." He was clothed with fire when he spoke. In the New Testament, we find that God talks veiled in flesh. There they were convinced that God had descended and spoke, and they were done for. But in the New Testament, they found that he did descend. Yea, condescended. And they still found him a hard pill to swallow. As John chapter 6 verse 66 tells us that 70 people walked away from Jesus. Because he's an unreasonable man. Honestly. He doesn't worry about people's petty issues. He said, "Shape up or ship out." So they said, "Well, then we're shipping out. We're going." See, Jesus said to them, "I'm not going to change my doctrine for you. You're going to have to submit to me if you're going to follow me." And whereas in times past, he employed angels, he employed visions, he employed dreams, but now he takes the responsibility unto himself alone. And once that was done, no more does he employ angels, nor dreams, nor visions. That doesn't mean that that angels, dreams, and visions have gone out of existence. No, what he's saying is they don't serve that function anymore of contributing to revelation. They served that purpose, and they served it well, and there was a grace purpose, but no more do they serve that purpose. And he makes the contrast most clear by contrasting what was immediate with what was immediate. One more thing before we conclude. The writer begins as he does because it is not natural for Jews to think of God's Son, leave alone entertaining the blasphemous notion that God could even produce one, and therefore unable to process their full significance of their sacred institution because they have dumped the one basic hermeneutic that interprets all of it, and that is the Son. That has become foreign to them now by their rejection of him. So you might frown upon the Jews for this, as most Christians do. How dare the Jews reject the Son of God? You see, this is the problem with Jews, and on, finger wagging Christians haughtily point at the Jews. I'm telling you, you do the same. Do the same. And Paul warned of this. He says, don't be haughty. You're a haughty person. Don't be haughty, but fear. If you are not submitting to Christ for all that he is, then how different are you to the Jews? If the Jews are guilty of this, so are you. These Christian Jews here in this book, though submitting to Christ, carry so much of superstitious baggage from their Judaism, and it must be weaned now. And they believe that the Messiah will come, that he's going to deliver, and that he will be the Son of God on earth, and that he will be better than Moses. He's not better now, but he will be. They just don't believe that it was Yeshua ben Joseph, or husband of Mary, that fellow there. He doesn't fit the bill, as we are insisting that he does. Let me conclude now. You know, what was once 400 silent years for the Jews, since Malachi, as they call him, or Malachi, as we call him, by virtue of not accepting him, they have added another 2,000 years of silence. And what was only 400 years has now become 2,400 years for them, and counting. They refuse the one who speaks, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, I am he who speaks to you. So my question is to you, don't fall into the same problem that the Jews did. When Jesus Christ has spoken, you need to listen. Don't point a finger at the Jews because they are not listening to him when you're not doing that either. You're not listening to him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have spoken in your Son. In fact, it's way more serious now that you have done so. We look at the Jewish nation and we think, oh, it's such a tragedy, they don't accept your Son. But most of those in the church today, most Christians today, are not even hearing your Son. They're not even listening to your Son. They're not submitting. And they are grumblers, just like the Jews. They reject your finality and choose their own views, just like the Jews, are no different. And for them, the silence from heaven continues. But yet you remind us that you have spoken, and we need to hear your voice. We need to take this matter seriously. And I pray for your people here, that they would repent of the sin of not listening to the voice of our Lord Jesus, who speaks for his Father. That they would listen. That they would sit up and listen, that they would stand up and listen. Please, Lord, open their ears that they may hear what the Spirit says. Open their ears, Lord, I pray, that they may hear the Son speaking to their hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.